Now, the first speaker for our first session is Mr. Boyd Nicholson. Welcome to the class.
Well, it's a blessing and a joy to be back again. See some dear friends. Many happy memories of good times together. We trust this weekend that the Lord will overrule all our fumbling ways and speak out of His Word to our hearts in a very significant measure. I'd like to read one verse, first of all, from Ezekiel, or one or two verses from Ezekiel chapter 14, reading from verse 12. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sinneth against me by trespassing grievously, then will I stretch out mine hand upon it, and will break the staff of the bread thereof, and will send famine upon it, and I will cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. God will bless the reading of these sacred scriptures, and of course immediately the attention of our minds is caught up by the reference of these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, who would not be able to save the city even though they were righteous men. I've noticed recently, and it's an interesting study I'd like to pursue in my own private studies a little further. I have looked into some, and it's most interesting how that God links together three people throughout the scriptures in groups of three. We well know Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but there are others who sometimes surprise us. For instance, the Lord speaks of bringing the people through the wilderness. He says, I gave you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Surprises you, doesn't it? I was expecting to hear Joshua there, but of course Joshua wasn't in the wilderness, a leader in the wilderness, so much as the one who brought them into Canaan. And in the New Testament, of course, we have Paul and Peter and John, who wrote 20 of the 27 books of the New Testament, and we see how they are linked to Moses and Aaron and Joshua in the Old Testament. And if we pursued this, it would be a very interesting afternoon to look at these various groups of three. Now, here is an interesting group of three that God brings together in this verse because they were righteous men. Noah, Daniel, and Job. Now, there were many righteous men in the Old Testament. Why were these three men selected as men of righteousness? Wasn't Abraham righteous? We discover that in Romans chapter 4. He certainly was. Imputed righteousness because of his faith. What then brings these three together? What is the common denominator that marks these three men? Well, as we look at the lives of Noah, Daniel, and Job, we discover they each saw the end of something. And they each were preserved from something. And they each learned something special from God. Noah saw the end of all flesh and was preserved in his preaching. And he learned about the grace of God. Daniel, he saw the end of the age by revelation, and he was preserved in his praying. And he learned about the government of God. And Job, of course, the suffering man, he saw, the Bible says, the end of the Lord, or the end result of the Lord. And he was preserved in his patience. And he saw and learned about the goodness of God. Now, that would make a nice little study for us, and I hope in our times together we'll look at this. Unfortunately, we don't have three sessions, but we'll have to leave Job for another time. But I'd like to look with you at two of these at least today, and the first one is Noah. So let's turn back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 5. Noah and the grace of God. We so often think of the grace of God as the present dispensation. But we find that the grace of God was revealed right from the Garden of Eden. The grace of God was there. Grace and truth were there. Truth demanded the death of the animal that provided the skins. The grace of God protected them. There was grace and truth in the Passover. The grace of God again sheltered them, but the truth of God demanded that the blood be shed. And so we see grace in the Old Testament too. And Noah becomes for us an illustration of one who learned about the grace of God. Genesis chapter 5, verse 28, and Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son, and he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed." Chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. And the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them." But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect or complete in his generations. And Noah walked with God, and Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked down upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupted. It had corrupted his, behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch." Verse 22. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. While mankind at this time seemed in rebellion against God to tear down everything that was precious to God and, in fact, needful to man, Noah is characterized by building. And there are three things that we might think of associated with building in Noah's life. And the first was the building of his character, and then the building of the ark, and the building of the altar. The building of his character. Let's think of the world in which he lived. And we should be somewhat interested in this, because we know from Matthew 24 that as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, which is a future date. But nevertheless, we can see characteristics of the days of Noah even in the days in which we live. The world in which he lived, in chapter 6 of Genesis, in the first two verses, we discover that these days were days of great departure from God, and the activity of the flesh was evident. Yet there was the extension of the grace of God to Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We see the grace of God even in that word that says, "I shall not always strive with man." It seems that God was striving with man in his grace before he would come down in judgment. There was a great striving with man on the part of God to bring men to the realization of their own wickedness and of his holiness, his righteousness, that they might be brought to repentance. And since we live in days, certainly we can see in the world system in which we live, the conditions, many of the conditions in the days of Noah, we see God striving with man again. It seems that God gives time to repent. And in the great penitential psalm of David, Psalm 32, he speaks about seeking the Lord when he may be found. And actually, that is a time of finding. It seems that God gives a space of time so that men may find themselves and find God before he comes in judgment. And we see the extension of the grace of God, in fact, in the record of Scripture in 1 Peter. We read there in chapter 3 that God waited. He waited in the days of Noah. It seemed in the days of Noah, we have the Cain syndrome. Violence erupted. And these were days of violence in the days of Noah. In verse 4, Darby translates mighty men by the word heroes. The same became heroes. They were hero worshippers. And the mighty men, or the violent men, were heroes. Do we not find that in our day? As we see the entertainment of the world, that the man who is the hero is the man who takes the law into his own hands and violently gets vengeance for wrongs he considers to have been done. The renown of might. Another mark of the world in which he lived, of course, was the depravity of man. Evil thought. Continually, says God, evil thoughts, impure thoughts, corruption, moral ruin, moral wasteland, and violence. This was the world in which Noah lived, and yet he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. When he was born, his father, no doubt a man of faith, gave him the name Noah, meaning consolation or rest. And it seemed that it was in view of the curse that Lamech recognized. They were toiling, the toil of our hands, because of the ground which the Lord had cursed. So here was a man born, given a name, consolation, in the realm of the curse, in hope and anticipation that he might bring deliverance. The purpose, of course, was that the world might be saved from the effects of the curse. And his reputation was one of consecration, a man who lived in righteousness and walked with God above the curse. So the name that he was given was most significant in view of what God was going to do with him. Now look at the grace he found. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He received the gift of grace, we learn in Hebrews, as an inheritance. The inheritance of grace. Now, an inheritance only comes to us through the death of someone else. And it may well be that God was looking down through the ages to the great work of Christ at Calvary, and by the death of the Lamb of God, where this righteousness would be made available. The Bible teaches clearly that the righteousness of men, the righteousness of mankind, is totally ineffectual, to meet the claims of a holy God. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, set aside as having no value to stand before God. And yet the righteousness of God is demanded. A righteousness of God is demanded of us. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, says the Lord Jesus, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom. In other words, God is demanding a righteousness that we cannot produce and we cannot purchase, we cannot obtain. And God's holy standard is a righteousness of God. But the revelation of the New Testament is wonderful in that this righteousness that God demands of us has been provided as a gift that comes to us as an inheritance through the death of the Lord Jesus. Of course, the early chapters of Romans are the exposition of this wonderful teaching that in chapter 1, the heathen are declared to be unrighteous. And in chapter 2, the Jew is declared to be unrighteous. He tried to produce righteousness by the law, the works of the law. Chapter 3, the whole world is declared to be unrighteous before God. And what a scene that is. It seems there that God brings the world into the great judgment hall. And the judge pronounces the sentence, guilty. And the executioner is standing in the shadows with the sword already drawn. For the sentence is death. Then the judge does a remarkable thing. Takes off his robes. He divests himself of the robes of his majesty. He steps down from his high throne of judgment. And he comes down to where the criminal is standing, and he says, I will pay. He demands the death penalty, then he steps down to receive the very penalty he demands. And he takes the criminal's place. He says, I will pay. And he lays down his life to provide the righteousness that the criminal could not produce, and therefore says, the Roman epistle, God therefore can become... God is just and become the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And that's the most wonderful miracle of God's grace. That we being guilty, we do not have righteousness. We need a righteousness we cannot produce, we cannot obtain by any means that we can provide. And God the judge steps down in the person of his beloved son. He lays down his life to provide this righteousness. And so that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are imputed or counted as righteous in the sight of God. That's the most wonderful miracle of God's grace, that we have this standing before the God of heaven. And we see this beautifully pictured, of course, in this man Noah. The product of this righteousness, therefore, we read in Romans chapter 5, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We have peace with God. What a wonderful thing in a world where there is no peace, to have peace with God. To go to bed at night, put your head on your pillow and know there's a clear sky between your soul and God, come what may, before the morning light, we have peace with God. One of the great witnesses in a world of distress is to see a Christian whose countenance and whose life conveys peace, because the world is longing for it, seeking for it, craving for it, crying out, peace, peace, and know not where to find it. But we have peace with God. As far as Noah was concerned, he was safe with regards to his past because his past was wiped out of the flood. Access into this grace wherein we stand and have that joyful hope of the future. Noah enjoyed the privileges of grace. He walked with God. I wonder what that really means, to walk with God. We know Enoch walked with God. We know Adam walked with God. And an interesting little study, by the way, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, is to check those references to the walk with God, those who walk with God, the believer's walk with God, beginning at Ephesians 2 and 10. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before prepared that we should walk in them. The walk with God. Of course, that speaks of the agreement between the believer and his God, for two cannot walk together unless they be agreed in fellowship with God. They work for God, of course. Those who walk in fellowship with God are not slothful. They see the needs around and they are involved in the work of God, obedient to his word. And he waited with God, patient in the will of God as he built that ark 120 years. What a striking picture we see in this man, Noah. He became an example of grace. He became an example of grace to Israel, interestingly enough. In Isaiah, we read this text, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee," or gather thee up. "In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." And that's quite a word for Israel. As we look out on Israel today, on this very day in which we are living, there's a wonderful text for Israel. Interesting it is, as we are living in these very days, when I think for the first time in the history of the United Nations recently, not one single nation voted with Israel. She stood alone among all the nations of the earth. And if we were to turn over to Isaiah 59, we'd discover, I think, the only time in the Bible that God wondered. He wondered that there was no intercessor. He wondered there was no one to stand up with Israel. And there we see pictured the final days of Israel as she comes under the tremendous attack of the enemies of the armies of the earth. And just when it seems the walls of the city will be broken down and they have no more means of defense, and it seems in a moment, at last, this hated nation is going to be wiped off the face of the earth. The walls break down and they have no defense. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord shall raise up a standard against them, and their Lord, the Lord the Redeemer, shall come to Zion. And beloved, they'll be glad to see him that day." Be glad to see him. Years ago, I was in Israel, and the guy that we had, his name was Gideon Shekel. He was a very sharp fellow. He was a captain in the Israeli army, a Sabra, born in Israel, and he spoke five languages, and he and I had a very interesting running conversation that went on all the way around our tour through different parts of the land. And we came to the empty tomb at Gethsemane. And I said to him, "Gideon, what do you make of the empty tomb?" He was always discounting the miracles. I said, "What do you make of the empty tomb?" "Oh," he says, "there's lots of empty tombs in Israel." I said, "Tell me, are you looking for the Messiah?" "No," he said, "there's no Messiah coming for Israel. But," he said, "if one happened along, I'd be glad to see him, even if it was Jesus." That was quite a confession from a Sabra born in Israel. Beloved, that day will come. Noah, God uses Noah as an illustration of his covenant-keeping character. that in spite of how things appear, God will not break his covenant with Israel. He will not. And in spite of all the arguments of theologians, God is going to deliver that nation from the bottom of the heap to the top of the heap, but not in unbelief and not in rejection. For I believe that when their Lord comes to Zion at that moment, the veil will drop from their eyes and they will take up Isaiah 53, I believe, is the language of the mourning song of Israel. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And there, I believe, will be the great day of that little nation. And Noah becomes an illustration to Israel of the grace of God, an illustration of the consolation of God in time of need. Small moments of grief and sorrow will be turned into great mercies. And the discipline that God has exercised in Israel will become everlasting kindness. And there'll be no more waters for Israel and no more wrath. And God's people will enter into their purpose. But Noah has become also an illustration or an example of the grace of God to the world with respect to condemnation. We read, of course, of this in Matthew chapter 24. Well-known scripture, as in the days that were before the flood. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, one shall be taken, and the other left. Watch, therefore. I'm sure that gospel preachers have used that many times to warn the lost of the great danger at the coming of the Lord for the church, when those who are working in the field, one will be taken home to heaven and the other left. But of course we know that's not really what God is talking about here. Because those who were taken away in the days of Noah were taken away for judgment. And those who were left to come into the new earth of blessing. And so it goes beyond the time of the rapture into the coming of the Son of Man, when he will come to this earth to set up his kingdom. And Noah has become an example, of course, to the church. And there we read of this in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 20, where we're reminded in that scripture, which sometimes the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved, by what of the like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So here we see a picture to the church of the grace of God waiting those long years. The building of his character. But the building of the ark is something of great importance also. Many mistaken notions, I think, about the ark as to its emphasis. Wasn't the sailing of the ark that was important to God? It was the building of the ark. Sailing of the ark was 1 year and 17 days long. But the building of the ark was 100+ years. It was God's visual message to the people. Repent or perish. It was a long sermon, and every blow that Noah drove the nails or the plugs into that ark was a sermon to the people. Repent or perish. Repent or perish. The ark was not built to save the world from the flood, but it was to prevent the flood. If the people would repent, if the people would repent, one must pity the minds of the infidel when they joke about the ark of God. Well, it wasn't big enough to save the people in the world. It was not built to save the people in the world. The scripture clearly tells us it was built to save Noah and his family. After the world would reject the message. And so it was the building of the ark that was the important evidence of the grace of God. It was an evidence of the long waiting of God while the ark was being built. And as that ark took shape and became a witness to the people, judgment is coming. Repent or perish. Because if the people had repented of their sin, there would have been no flood. It was to save the world from the flood. But after the world refused to be saved, then came the judgment. Noah's preaching was for salvation from the flood. It's a picture, beautiful picture, not a picture of Christ, as is often proclaimed. Lord Jesus was not saved from the judgment. The ark is a picture of the place of security. Shut in with God, the believer, shut in with God. Noah was not saved by the ark, we read in the scriptures. He was saved by the water. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? The earth is a picture of Christ. Sinless, the earth had no sin in it, but all the sin was on it. And therefore, the waters of judgment came upon the earth, and all the waves and billows of God's wrath covered the earth. And that water lifted the ark heavenwards, in which was secured God's beautiful picture. Not saved by the ark, but saved by water. And so our baptism is a figure of that as a means. Not, baptism does not save us, but is a beautiful picture of what happened. And interestingly, the ark rested, we read, on the very same day of the year that Christ rose from the dead. But he came out of the ark, and the very first thing that he did when he came out of the ark was that he builded an altar unto the Lord. You remember that the animals that went into the ark went in two by two, except the clean animals. The clean animals went in by sevens. Well, if they went two by two, what was the seventh going to be for? That was an odd one out. Didn't have a mate. Well, we know from the scripture that it was saved to be sacrificed. That was the whole purpose of it. For as soon as the ark came to the land and that the flood was passed, the very first thing he did was build the altar and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings to the Lord. Now he establishes a principle here, a principle that fills the whole of Scripture. And it's this: God must be first. He declares that at least three times, perhaps four in Isaiah. I am the first. I am the first. are many things we don't know in the Bible, many things we don't understand, but there is one thing of which we are absolutely sure: God is first. Three times in the book of the Revelation, the Lord Jesus says, "I am the first." And that's a title only used by God. "I am the Lord, and there is none else." He is first. Well, since God is first, the supreme blessing of the human soul is to come to know the God who is first. And so we are given a gift the moment we believe, and is the gift of everlasting life. Now, that's not the supreme blessing. Eternal life is a wonderful blessing, but it's not the greatest blessing. It's the vehicle by which we enter the greatest blessing. "For this is life eternal, that we might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That is, this is the intent. This is why God gives us eternal life. Not to keep us out of hell, thank God we'll never be there. Not even to take us into heaven, and thank God we shall always be there. But he gives us eternal life that we might know and enjoy God for himself, beyond his blessings and beyond his benefits, to regale our souls, our spirits, in God himself. And this was the very purpose of God creating us in the beginning. And we think for a moment of that vast and dateless realm we call eternity past. Before ever there was an angel in heaven, before ever there was a seraphim, before ever there was a planet or a star in space, before ever there was anything at all created or being, there was God, the eternal God, inhabiting eternity, needing no one and needing nothing to fulfill his joy. The joy of the Father, the Son, through the eternal Spirit, was perfected, was complete, was absolute, and he needed nobody, and he needed nothing. And that's a humbling thing, isn't it? He didn't need you. But the marvel is, he wanted you. William Blaine, my favorite poet, put it this way: "But in his heart there reigned a love that went beyond the realms above. And thus he did this world destine to be the scene where it should shine, in all its rich and full display, for which the curse but paved the way. A world that not but sin did yield, alone could be a fitting field, on whose dark scene to demonstrate that love, so free, so vast, so great, and people heaven with a throng of pardoned rebels, to prolong throughout eternal days the lays of their Redeemer's praise." What a marvelous thing. God brought us into being with this purpose in mind, that we might be brought into the joys of God in his Son, and to bear the likeness of his Son, and that we will bring joy to the heart of God. Think of that. Worms of the dust, to become worshippers in the sanctuary. Oh, the value of the precious blood of Christ that was able to do that and to bring us to glory and to bring us into the most intimate association, union, relationship with God himself, to minister to the heart of God first. And we must never forget that. Christendom has forgotten it. But remember it, brethren, we need to come back to this again. It's God first in everything. And that's Noah discovered it. He knew that. That as soon as he opened the door of the ark, saved, brought into blessing. But it wasn't the blessings of God that consumed his heart. It was God first. And so the very first thing was, he builded an altar. Brethren, we pray for revival. We cry for it. And oh, how we need it. But we'll never see revival until God is first in our assemblies and God is first in our hearts. It'll never happen. And God will make sure it'll never happen, because he will never identify a true divine revival with the name of any man or the name of any system. Why is it? In the United States, for instance, there has been gospel preaching there for 200 or 300 years, but there's never been a revival of the United States. Never happened. I don't think there's ever been a revival of Canada. There have been spot revivals here and there, but that thing has never swept the land. Now, I'm simple enough to believe that even in this Laodicean age, I'm simple enough to believe God is able to make it happen. Oh, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. God has the fire, if only he can find the fuel to burn. And brethren and sisters, if we're ever going to see a mighty work of God, it's got to begin with that initial flame of God breaking out among us again. But of course there are terms, aren't there? And we see it through the scriptures. God first. Every revival that we find in the Old Testament indeed began with that principle. And we can trace them through there. Think of King Asa. King Asa was one day faced with a prophet who rose out of nowhere, it seemed, and delivered a message. If you read it aloud, it would take about 45 seconds, not 45 minutes. But delivered that message to King Asa, and it so convicted him. He recognized the need of the day. He went out and he tore down the altars of idols. And he repaired the altar of the Lord. Built the altar of the Lord. And it was God first. And as soon as that happened, a revival broke out through the land that was so powerful that King Baasha of the north built the first iron curtain. He built the fortified city of Ramah to keep the people from going down to the south to join that great revival. Where did it begin? When the altar of the Lord was repaired. God first. In the days of Hezekiah, when there had not been a Passover for so long, and Hezekiah called the people to bring their offering to the Lord, and when he saw them coming, they were bringing the sick and the lame and the weak, and he remembered the word of God, and he stepped into the presence of God to intercede on behalf of these people. They didn't have the light of it. They didn't understand it, but their heart was willing to give what they could. And Hezekiah prayed this prayer. If we stood up in the assembly and prayed this prayer, the brethren would wonder what we were saying. The good Lord bless everyone. And God heard the prayer of Hezekiah, and he said, well, I'll accept it for what's in their heart. And when the burnt offering began. This is the significant expression. When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. God first, song and joy. And we could follow those revivals too, but here is the principle. God must be first. We see it in the tabernacle, don't we? The burnt offering before the Lord. That is, that expression is really equal to the idea for the pleasure of God, or for God first, before the Lord. And everything in the tabernacle was always before the Lord. The high priest, he was called to minister to God first. And he had beautiful garments on as he stood before the Lord. The lamp was to burn continually before the Lord. The table was spread with bread before the Lord. And so everything about it. But that expression is, as unto the Lord, God first. Now when we come into the New Testament, we find a remarkable statement in Ephesians chapter 1. Chosen in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame, before him. That's why he's called us, why he chose us, that we might not just be saved out of hell, wonderful, not only that we'll be taken into heaven, but that we might be before him as ministers to the heart of God and bringing joy to him, that which brings him delight. What brings him delight? Most of all, this is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. And the wonderful thing is, he has given us the privilege to start that ministry down here on the earth. Christendom at large has lost the significance of the Lord's Supper. They hold it in all kinds of ways and means, not according to the Word of God. And in spite of our divisions and distress and our departure in the assemblies of God's people who meet simply in the name of the Lord Jesus, there is one thing that God has preserved to us, and that's the Lord's Supper. And the devil hates it. He hates worshippers. Because worship is given to God what is rightfully His. And Satan's business is to rob God of what is rightfully His. And so, if he can't stop us holding the Lord's Supper, what will he do? He will digress or divert or distract us away from the true significance of the Lord's Supper. So that instead of ministering to the heart of God what brings him delight, his own beloved Son and all the fragrance and beauty of his person and work, he gets taken up with all other kinds of distractions. Ministering to the house of God, or taken up with other things. And so we must keep this great principle before us that no one discovered. By the grace of God, it was God first. God first. He builded the altar. His first responsibility. And you'll notice that when he made that offering to the Lord in verse 21, the Lord smelled a sweet savour. It's God's delight when his beloved creature is at rest. God wants this for us. And it's a sweet savour to him. Remember the very first thing that went into the holy place on the great day of atonement. In Leviticus 16 was not the blood. That was not the first thing inside the veil. The very first thing inside the veil was the sweet incense beaten small. He shall have, said to the priest, he shall fill his hands full of sweet incense beaten small. Some hands will be smaller than others. And though many things were measured specifically in the tabernacle, it was only the size of the hand of the priest that determined the offering. And those who had larger hands could bring more. And it seemed, according to the Hebrew letter, on the great day of atonement, the censer was just put inside the veil. And he'd fill both his hands with the sweet incense beaten small, and he'd place it inside the veil, and he would drop it on the censer. And when it hit the coals of the censer, the incense rose and filled the holy place with a cloud, the Bible says, that he die not. Capital punishment if Aaron stepped in there without that cloud of incense. That he die not. I wonder, solemnly, if God was to apply the same principle to us today as we come to the Lord's Supper. I wonder how many of us would survive the Lord's Supper. To come into the holy place unprepared and not to present the fragrance of Christ. I wonder, someone has said, there wouldn't be enough young men left to carry out the dead. An older brother was weeping at the back of the building after the Lord's Supper one Sunday. And one of the young men went to him and said, oh, did you enjoy the Lord's Supper this morning, brother? The old man, through his tears, shook his head. He said, they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. There is a great danger that we carry on the machinery and never bring the fragrance of Christ to the Father. And so it's a sweet fragrance to the Lord when his people are right with him, and the offering is right before God. God recognized, of course, the old nature of man was still there. But he makes a beautiful promise. He says, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For, and the word really is, though, although this is the condition of man's heart. The imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. Oh, the beautiful expression here of the grace of God in allowing sinners, permitting us to enter into his presence, to become worshippers of the living God. So Noah stepped out of the ark, the judgment was behind him, a new life was all around him, the rainbow was above him, and there was fruitfulness before him. Be ye fruitful. And that was the picture that Noah saw when he stepped out of the ark. And of course, I think it's a little picture of the believer's anticipation of his future in heaven. God says, behold, I make all things new. Now, I recognize, of course, that the new earth is not a picture of heaven, but rather a picture of the kingdom. But still, for the New Testament believer, we do have a wonderful hope. Wonderful anticipation, all things new, a new song in us, a new heaven above us, a new earth beneath us, a new city around us, and new revelations of God ever before us, and all of it by God's wondrous grace. No wonder we love to sing that old hymn. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Saved by his grace. We stand by his grace. We serve by his grace. Because he gives us freely a spiritual gift. He gives us a spirit to develop that gift. He gives us opportunity to exercise the gift. He empowers the servant that his gift is fruitful and then gives results to the gift. And then when we stand before him at the judgment, he rewards us for using the gift. And if that isn't an evidence of the grace of God, I don't know. The problem with the Hebrews in the New Testament days was, of course, that they had difficulty believing in the grace of God. They had no difficulty believing in the fact of God, or that God had spoken and that God upheld the world, and that all things were in his control. They had no problem believing that, but they had great problems believing in the grace of God. That having fallen flat on their face, their standing had not changed. Fellowship had changed, but their relationship had not changed. Of course, the enemy loves to have it so. Beloved, if we sin and fail, then we know what we have to do. We have to confess that sin. We have to forsake that sin. But let us never doubt the grace of God. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Take this heart, Lord, like a fetter. Bind my wandering heart to thee. May it be so in my life and in yours, for his name.